Last time, at the end of chapter 23, David was delivered, you will remember, at the last hour. Saul was tightening his net. They were running round the mountain, and a messenger came saying the Philistines have invaded the land. And so Saul went off with his army to deal with that Philistine threat. Now, we're not told anything about that battle, but merely that Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. And as it's recorded, we are to understand that in God's purpose, this was a kind of divine diversion so that David himself might be saved. But Saul's back in chapter 24 with a 3,000 strong army of elite soldiers from Israel, and his purpose is simple. He will hunt down David in the wilderness to destroy him. And so he heads to the region of En-Gedi, where it is reported to him that David is. It's a region down by the Dead Sea, limestone cliffs, and in the cliffs, a network of caves. It's a rugged place where the wild goats roam. And so at the end of verse 2, we're told that David and his men were upon the rocks of the wild goats. So here's David in extremity. He's running out of places to run to. Yet once again, the Lord is his refuge in the midst of the wilderness. Throughout this whole time in David's experience, the wilderness is a period of temptation and testing. And in chapter 24, we have a most remarkable and dramatic example of one aspect of that temptation. Will David rest in God, or will David take matters sinfully into his own hand? And so our theme this evening is tempted in the wilderness. And we, as God's people today in the wilderness, have many lessons here to learn of how we should respond to various testings and temptations. The first thing here is Scripture must guide you. Scripture must guide you. When you're tempted in the wilderness, Scripture must guide you. So Saul comes to David, or in search of David, into the region of En-Gedi, into this cave network. And David is held out, taking shelter. And while they're there, Saul walks into their cave. Now we're told in verse 3 that he came to cover his feet. Either he was going to take a rest, or maybe even he was going to relieve himself. But he comes into the cave to cover his feet. And David's men can't believe their eyes. And they say to David in verse 4, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily." So the men are saying to David, "David, look, God could not make this any plainer to you. This man has been seeking your life, and God has brought him right into your hand. Kill him. That's the answer to all of your problems. Kill him." But David won't kill him. Instead, he creeps up behind Saul and cuts the hem from off his robe. And even that act troubles the tender conscience of this godly man. Compare that to Saul. Saul is untroubled, even though he's pursuing David, but more than that, he's massacred the whole household of the priests. And David is wounded in his conscience for merely cutting off the hem of Saul's garment. Well, his men can't quite understand what he's doing. And in verse 7, David has to stay these men. It's a very strong word. David has to stand in front of them, tear into them, cut them down with his words to stop them taking matters into their own hand. Verse 7, "So David stayed his servants with these words," reflecting back on what he said in verse 6, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." So what's behind David's choice here? Why is it that he won't kill Saul? Why is it that he's convicted? Why will he stop men? Well, ultimately it's this. David will follow the word of the Lord and not circumstances. David will follow the word of the Lord and not circumstances. Looking at his circumstances, they appeared remarkably like God has set an open door before David, and his men were at hand to give him a text. This is what God said, David. Here's the word of the Lord. And imagine how tempting that would have been. I think if you were David or I were David, you might have thought, yes, this is exactly what the Lord said to me. But then you would have to stop and think, is it what the Lord said to you? What had God said to David at this point? He said, I will bring you to the throne. He said, I will remove Saul from being king. But he said nothing to David about his removing Saul so that he could be king. There's a world of difference there. Well, you and I are to learn that God has promised and decreed many things, but the ends by which he will fulfill these promises are to be reached in his way. In other words, we can't take matters into our own hands. So David cuts the robe of Saul. Maybe there's an emblem here that the kingdom is being rent, and his heart is convicted because he feels like he has in one way lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. But God has to remove Saul. And until God removes Saul, it is David's duty to honor him. Brethren, if a door appears to you to be open to something in your life, you can't just say, it's an open door, therefore I will go through it. You have to stop and ask yourself, is the pathway scriptural? Providence is important, yes, but providence is not the final test. The infallible rule is not providence. The infallible rule is the word of God. And we are to interpret all of our circumstances and all potential or apparent open doors that are set before us by the standard of God's holy word. Children, you remember when Jonah, the prophet, went down to Joppa. What did he find? He found a boat, and that boat was going the direction that he wanted to go. Well, there's providence, there's circumstances. Jonah, the Lord hath set before you an open door, except he hasn't. Because you're sinning against God. Do you see what we're saying here this evening? Scripture must guide you. You never need to sin to bring God's promise to pass. And if you find yourself in a tight spot and the temptation there is to take a shortcut out of it, a sinful, pragmatic shortcut out of it, rather than the difficult course of obedience, you don't take the shortcut. For David, this meant that he did not kill Saul, who was set to kill him, but rather to spare his life and to wait for God. That's the first thing that you learn here this evening about temptations in the wilderness. Scripture must guide you, not circumstances, not difficult issues in your life. The word of God. The second principle here is God will avenge you. Scripture will guide you. God will avenge you. Saul leaves the cave and David follows him. And he calls after Saul, and Saul turns round to see David, bowed on one knee with his head to the dust. Look at verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. That's obedience to God and humility before men and circumstances. And David begins to make his appeal to Saul. And I want to take a few moments to work through these verses to see how David reasons with this king. In verse 9, he says, "Why is it that you listen to false charges?" David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Why are you so quick to take up this evil report? The implication being it isn't true. You're judging me unfairly. Verse 10, he reasons from what just happened in the cave. "I spared you, and the reason that I will spare you is I acknowledge that you are God's anointed. It is not for me to lift my hand against you." In verse 11, he produces the skirt of his garment as proof, and he calls him my father. "Don't you see, Saul, there is no evil in my hand? There is no sin in my heart against you, but you are trying to kill me. Why do you do that?" And then in verse 14, he enforces the lack of threat that he poses to Saul by saying, "I am as much danger to you as a dead dog is, and I am as much significance in Israel right now as a flea." Now, you might be tempted to say this is an overstatement by David. Well, there was a day when they were singing songs about his victories, but consider where he is now. He's held out in a cave at the backside of the wilderness with about 600 men, and Saul has an army of 3,000 elite soldiers at his disposal. "Do you think I'm a threat to you, Saul? Do you think that I'm going to attack you? Do you think I'm significant in Israel right now?" David makes his appeal to Saul. And then, having done that, David makes his appeal to God. Look at what we read in verse 12. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Again in verse 15, he reiterates it. "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand." So yes, he reasons with Saul and makes his appeal, but his ultimate appeal is not to Saul. His appeal is to God. Let God judge righteous judgment. Well, here's another important principle for your life. That we may reason with men about their sinful actions, their false ideas of what we are standing for, so on and so forth, but ultimately we move beyond appealing to men. And we make our appeal to God. Isn't that what Paul exhorts us to do as gospel application in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19? Romans 12 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this: "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." You see, your behavior to other people, despite what they do to you, is not to be conditioned by their behavior to you. You're not to do unto others as they do to you. You are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And children, that's not always the principle we live our lives by, is it? You see, when your mom and dad asks you, "Why are you doing that? Why did you say that? Why did you hit your brother?" What do you say? "Well, he said that to me, and he did that to me, and she did it first." Isn't that what you say? Now, don't lie, I know it is. I know it is because I'm a parent and I was a child, and so were all you adults, and it's not just a problem with children, is it? Do you see what I'm saying? Your behavior to others is not conditioned by their behavior towards you. But your behavior to everyone is governed by the honor of God and what God commands. And after that, we leave the rest to God. Now that's hard, but it's biblical. And so Paul continues there in Romans chapter 12 into verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that persecute you, pray for them who despitefully use you. It's the very opposite of the way the world works, isn't it? The world rewards evil with evil. The world says, I'm doing that because he did this. If your enemy hunger, feed him. Leave it with God. If a man curse you, bless him. Leave it with God. And then commit yourself, like David, to the righteous judgment of that God, knowing that you do not need to vindicate yourself all the time. So worldly. We want to be vindicated. We want to wear our vindication as a big rosette upon our lapel. Look, I was right all the time. The Bible tells us not to do that. God challenges Job. Why is it you want this, Job? Why is it that you want to wear your vindication as a medal upon your chest? Submit to me. Leave the matter in my hands. Over and over again, we're commanded to do this. We don't need to act always for ourselves. We don't need to pursue revenge. But as Christians, we say, let God avenge. Let him right all the wrongs that I have to struggle with in this world, because the judge of all the earth will do right. We have a hope that he'll do that in the end. The wicked don't. But you as a Christian do. So Scripture must guide you. God will avenge you. Thirdly, men will deceive you. Men will deceive you. David's mercy here disarms Saul. His soft answer turns away the wrath of the king. Or in terms of Romans chapter 12, verse 21, he has overcome the evil of Saul with the good action in the cave. He's overcome his own temptation to kill Saul, and now his mercy has overcome Saul himself. And Saul responds in verse 16, and it seems very tender. Chapter 24, verse 16, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. In verse 17, he says, David, you're more righteous than I. I have rewarded you evil for good. You have rewarded me good for evil. I wanted to kill you, but I was in your hand and you haven't killed me. Can you picture this? David's down on his knee before Saul. He bows to him. He calls him my father. He reasons with him. I'm not against you. I'm not trying to kill you. And Saul sees this. He sees the skirt of the garment. He hears David's words. He begins to weep and lament before David. Full of emotion, he confesses now what he knew to be true. Verse 20. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And in verse 21, he calls David to the same oath that Jonathan has called David to in the previous chapter. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. It's another assurance to David. Jonathan's told him, I'm with you. Jonathan's told him, my dad knows that the kingdom is yours. Now Saul himself says the same thing. David, the kingdom is yours. Well, that's what it is for David. It's an assurance that God gives to him. What is it for Saul? He looks again to be a changed man, doesn't he? He looks for a moment to be repentant. Yet Saul's sorrow is not godly sorrow unto repentance, but once again, it is the sorrow of the world that worketh death, and David knows it. You say, how do we know that David knows this? Well, look at verse 22. And David swear unto Saul, and Saul went home. Where did David go? But David and his men got them up unto the hold. David was not laying any stock on this emotional response of Saul. He'd seen it, he'd heard it all before, and he treats the whole matter with suspicion. He's still casting himself upon God, isn't he? He's still remembering his cry, the Lord avenge me between me and you. I hear what you say, Saul, but I'm going back to the stronghold. We see here again that ungodly men have powerful emotions. They have natural affection. Here, Saul weeps before David. Moments earlier, he was bent on his destruction. And maybe when he sees and hears David, his mind goes back to happier times. This young man who came to him when he was in distress and played the harp and soothed him. And there he was as Saul's willing servant. Ungodly men have powerful emotions. They have natural affection. Ungodly men have regrets. Ungodly men experience guilt. Ungodly men confess that they know the truth and even walk in that professed knowledge of the truth for a time, and then they bury it again. And that's Saul's life. Despite all these tears, turn to chapter 26 and look at verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon? And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Powerful emotion. Regrets, guilt, the knowledge of the truth. But Saul is more sorry for himself than he ever is for his sins. I counsel you this evening, don't be deceived by the shallow repentance of men. And don't be deceived by the shallow repentance of your own heart. Evangelicals for the last 200 years have made a trade in preying upon the bare emotions of men. They have devised evangelistic techniques to pull the heartstrings in order that they might get a decision. And so they create an environment. And they preach the word of God in a sense, and they fill the sermon with emotional stories. And at the end of it, they make an appeal and they create a whole environment with lights and music and soft speech to assault the emotions but not to instruct the mind and the heart. Everyone, close your eyes and bow your head. And very, very softly we begin to play. A friend of mine back in Ireland caricatured it. He said, "Everybody, close your heads and bow your eyes." You see, that's really what's happening. It's an attempt to assault the emotions and to gain an emotional response to the truth. And yes, some people have been converted because there is truth there. But it's left multitudes of false converts in its wake. Converts who have momentary responses to the truth, but no root in themselves. No lasting change of heart. They seemed, as we talked about this morning, to have received the word gladly. But time passes, and what happens? As dogs, like Saul, they return once again unto their vomit. We need to be very careful when we're dealing with the emotions of men, that our emotions are grounded in and driven by the truth of God. It's true of false converts, but I say again to you, it is true of all the shallow repentance, even in the life of true Christians. You get emotional about things in your life. Sometimes you get emotional because you've sinned and you start to think about the consequences of your sin. Or you've sinned and you've been caught in your sin. And if you weren't caught in your sin, you'd still be going on in it without any concern whatsoever. You've got to ask yourself, what's the foundation of my repentance? Is it the sorrow of the world, the selfish sorrow of the world that's concerned only about the consequences of sin? Or is it godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of? A godly sorrow that sees sin for what it is and sin before God and says, like David, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." We said it before, David's sin was horrendous, but he repented of it. Saul sins time and time again and gives sham repentance. There's no Psalm 51 from the pen of Saul. Men may deceive you when you're tested in the wilderness. Your own hearts may deceive you when you're tempted in the wilderness. Fourthly, set Christ before you. Set Christ before you. We know by now that David's life is a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was tempted, like David, in the wilderness in the days of his flesh. And there are a number of things that I would point out as we move to a close this evening, making the link once again between David and our Lord Jesus. And the first is this: we have a shadow of Christ in David's temptation. A shadow of Christ in David's temptation. There's David in the cave, and Saul walks in, and his men say, "This is the day of which the Lord spoke. He's given you your enemy into your hand. Here's a shortcut for you to get to the throne." And David analyzes it by the word of God and says, "No. This is not the will of God." Well, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, the devil offered him a shortcut to the throne, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 9. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Did you ever notice that when the devil tempts Jesus like this, he offers exactly what the Father promised? The Father says to him, Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance. And here comes the God of this world, the tempter. And he says to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, Here are all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. Just worship me. You can have the crown without the cross. You can have the triumph without the suffering. And what does Jesus say? He says, Satan, get behind me. It is written. The word of God is what guided our Lord Jesus Christ. It is written. There were no shortcuts for David. There were no shortcuts for Jesus. And there are no shortcuts for you and me in our Christian life. Afflictions and temptations will come, and the only path that we have open to us is the path of obedience, because the cross of Christian discipleship always comes before the crown of everlasting glory. And when you make these decisions, brethren, though they are hard, you make them after the example of David, but more than that, you make them after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a shadow of Christ in David's temptation. If you have your outline and you're following it, I'm going to break from that here, because there's something I noticed in the reading of the word earlier. And it's this: there's a shadow of Christ in David's action. There's a shadow of Christ in David's action. What is it? Verse 17, And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, where I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast rewarded me good, where I have rewarded thee evil. Now this is in the context of David or Saul's sham repentance. But I want you to think about that in terms of you being a sinner before God. Is that not how we ought to come before God? What have we done to God, who is good and only ever done us good in this world? We have rewarded his goodness with evil. We're sinners. And what is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? But God rewarding our evil with the greatest good. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord double for all her sins. Not double judgment. Double blessing in spite of all our sins. Unspeakable kindness. Now, this was something in the wilderness for David to reward this enemy, Saul, who sought his destruction, to reward his evil with good. But what was it for God, perfectly good, to reward you, to give unto you a sinner the greatest good that you could ever know, his Son, for your salvation and eternal life in the knowledge of God in this world and in the world to come? There's a shadow of Christ in the action of David. And then finally, we see the Spirit of Christ in David's temptation. David cast himself upon God and committed his cause to the one who judges righteously. Can you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2? We'll see again how David, in doing this, is a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is speaking to us about Christ's persecution and crucifixion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Do you see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, look at Christ. How did Christ respond to all the evil that was cast in his teeth, to the contradiction of sinners, to persecution and false accusation? How did Jesus respond? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. What do? We revile again. When we suffer, he committed himself to the righteous judge of all, to his Father which is in heaven. And then Peter says, he died for our sins, that we should be righteous like him. Well, we've seen that in David this evening, haven't we? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and treated wrongly, he cast himself upon God's righteous judgment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't need to avenge ourselves in life. In the day of temptation in this wilderness, men and devils will persecute you. The word of God must guide you in all things, whether in this life, as God sometimes does, or in the life to come, when he always does. He will vindicate his people at the judgment seat of God. Therefore, you and I are to live confident of this in this world, and to live as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we end here this evening. Set Jesus Christ before you. Keep him before you at all times, and never more than when the day of temptation comes. You can go to a passage like this, 1 Samuel chapter 24, and you can learn from the life of David. And God gives his word to you for that purpose. But in the end, brethren, it is not enough to simply learn from the life of David. God calls you through the life of David to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So in all things, while Scripture guides us and God vindicates us, and whether men deceive us, set Jesus Christ before you. May the Lord bless his word. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.